Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see all the faces. It's amazing to me how many people I know every time I travel somewhere. And please, for those who I haven't met, come up afterwards. Let's talk. But it is a small world, especially with feasts and travel. It never ceases to amaze me. My son Drew is in back, and so for any of the kids, he's 12-year-old. You have another friend to play with over there. There was once a little boy who was playing baseball by himself. If you remember doing that as a kid, the basic mechanics of it are that you toss a ball up in the air and then you swing it. You have all the roles, right? In the background, his parents were watching. So they were watching and they noticed right before he tossed the ball up for the first time, he proclaimed, "I am the greatest hitter in the world." And he tossed it up and he swung. And the ball hit the ground. Well, since he was the only person there, he also had the role of being the umpire. And he said, "Strike one." Undaunted, the little fellow then picked up his intensity a little bit. And he cried out, "I'm the greatest baseball hitter ever." And he tossed it up. And this time he swung even harder, but only hit air. A little bit concerned, he picked up the ball and the bat and checked him over a little bit. And then he said, "I am the greatest hitter in the history of baseball." And he tossed it up and he put everything he had into it and he missed. "Strike three," he said. At that point, the parents were wondering what he was going to do. And he sat there thinking. And all of a sudden, he got this big smile on his face and he looked at his parents and he said, "Wow, I just struck out the greatest hitter in the world. I must be the greatest pitcher ever." It's a great attitude, isn't it? Attitude matters a lot. It matters a lot in life. It can make the difference between a good day and a bad day. It can make the difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage, between a good life and a bad life. We often go around and we speak about, "Oh, that person has a bad attitude," or "Oh, they have a good attitude." But do we really know the difference? And I'm not talking about us recognizing the difference in others. We do okay with that, don't we? I'm talking about us being able to look inside and see whether we personally have a bad attitude. Chuck Swindoll once wrote, he says, "Words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of our attitude toward life. The longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it." If you'll turn to Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31. So we're here observing the Sabbath. That's a good thing, right? My answer to you is yes, if. Yes, if. Yes, it's a good thing if we're observing it with the right attitude. We all have these areas of overcoming that we have to face each day. And I'd like you to review a very interesting parable. And as you read it, I'd like you to put the context that it's being spoken to people who keep the Sabbath and the holy days and the food laws and everything else you do. Matthew 21, 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." And you can add, "who technically do all the right things." Just simply correctly obeying the technical letter of the law is never enough. The Pharisees probably did that better than we ever will, right? There's a famous phrase that's throughout Ecclesiastes, and it's Solomon saying that all is vanity. And humanly speaking, it is so true. But from God's point of view, all is a question of attitude. All is a question of attitude. And notice carefully what it says in verse 31. Attitude is the key to success or failure, not just in life, but it's the key to entering the kingdom of God. If you'll turn next to Acts 13, verses 22 through 23. Acts 13, 22 through 23. So how is your attitude here today, this Sabbath? I remember Mr. Armstrong, because I grew up in Pasadena, commenting once when he said about Pentecost after the day of observance was changed. And he said, "We were wrong, but we kept a good attitude. Others were right, but acted in a bad attitude." To understand the importance of this, I'd like you to step back a little bit and look at how God looked at David. Because God's key focus is on our heart and on our attitude while we're obeying. I'm not saying we don't obey. God is looking at our heart and our attitude while we're obeying. And heart and attitude are these two things that are very closely linked, because a change of heart is a change of attitude. And when both are godly aligned, then we're longing to do God's will. Acts 13:22. "And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus.'" So it's not just about compliance, but our heart and attitude while we're in the process of obeying. Did we struggle to stay positive when we returned from the feast? If you think about that, there is no justifiable reason for it to be that way. And it's hard. I'm preaching to myself today. But if we can't be positive, there are key gifts from God that we're forgetting or we're not being grateful enough for. I'm looking in a mirror here. But that's what the Bible is teaching us. That's what life is teaching us. David was the king of Israel. He was the leader of their army. He was the preacher of the word of God. Truthfully, the pressures associated with any of those responsibilities would probably be more than we would be capable to handle. And he had all three of them. But David resisted the temptation to be consumed with all of those duties and chose instead to make God his number one priority. That's the single-minded pursuit that helped him be so effective. It's what helped him look at Goliath when everybody was scared to death. And rather than being scared for their safety, he was just frankly angry about this guy's unwillingness to accept the greatness of God. That was his difference in perspective. What might have caused fear and anxiety in some who didn't trust God resulted only in David longing to be closer to God. And you can put in your notes, you don't need to turn there, but Psalms 27 verse 4 says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." You see the single focus. So we keep the Sabbath to reinforce a perspective. It's a blessing, like Bill said. To reinforce the perspective that we exist to glorify God. That's our purpose in life. If our worship doesn't bring us closer into the presence of God and of his Son, then I argue one of two things are going wrong in our attitude and our approach. Either we're worshiping the wrong thing, or we're worshiping for the wrong reason. So let me quickly cover those. Worshiping the wrong thing goes back to the very first commandment that was given to Israel. We are to have no other gods before him. And God is very clear about that. Whatever we do, it must be done to God's glory. Everything. And that's to be our constant approach and our constant attitude. And then you look through the Bible and it says it should be so central that even routine things are to his glory, right? Paul talked about eating and drinking to the glory of God. There's a challenge for us in our social afterwards, right? We can also be worshiping for the wrong reason or the wrong motivation. If you'll turn to Matthew 15 verses 8 through 9. Matthew 15, 8 through 9. Both Cain and Abel gave a sacrifice to God, right? But the Lord didn't receive Cain's sacrifice because it wasn't right. Why? It was a matter of the heart, and Cain's wasn't right with God. What I'm highlighting is that it's possible to engage in the worship of God in a way that isn't pleasing to God. And that certainly was a problem that Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees in this next verse. Matthew 15, 8. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." So please, don't get me wrong. we're doing the right thing to be here on the Sabbath, worshiping God. Right? But we must ask, is our attitude, is my attitude pleasing to God? We need to make sure that we're not worshiping God in vain. Is our sole focus in life wanting to get to know God better? But sadly, we have carnality, don't we? We have weakness. We have vulnerability that gets in the way. So for the rest of this message, I'm going to share with you four major wrong attitudes that we need to remove from our life. Four major wrong attitudes. And let me first say that this, on each of them, is something that I personally struggle with. So I am preaching to myself first. And I am going to walk you through the God Educating Dan journey in life. I think you'll find you probably have similarities that you're struggling with too. So join me in this journey. The first attitude that we need to remove from our life is the always finding fault attitude. The always finding fault attitude. Now, this is an attitude of judging and of criticizing and seeing fault all around us and others. If you'll turn to Matthew 12, verses 35 through 37. Matthew 12, 35 through 37. How closely do you and I monitor what we say? When I look in the mirror and I evaluate that, I find that it's situational. You know, do I say different things at work than at church? Do I say different things to a person directly versus with a loved one? Frankly, it may not always be consistent. I try to be. Matthew 12:35 says that we are responsible for every judgment we make. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Okay. So, we're going to give account for every idle word. And if we don't beg forgiveness for God, that can take a long time, right? That could take a while. How often have we rambled at the mouth? And it's easy to say, I didn't mean any harm. But the truth is that every time we think about another person, or we think another person has made too much out of what we say, Jesus is saying in this verse, your idle words and your fault finding are important. And on the day of judgment, I'm going to treat it that way. That's scary. So why does God care so much? It's because words are the index to our heart. Words are the index to our heart. How many times have you said, I'm sorry, how many times have we said what we know that we shouldn't, right? We do it. The mouth is quicker than the restraint sometime, right? And maybe we don't say it publicly. Maybe we complain or mutter to a friend or a loved one. And some of you may even be the masters of verbal restraint, but you think bad things. God knows these thoughts as well as our words, and he is viewing them as the index to our hearts. Turn next to Romans 2, verses 1 through 3. Romans 2, verses 1 through 3. Our forefathers found fault in others all the time. It all started in the Garden of Eden, right? So you just sort of play that one through. Satan blamed God. Eve blamed the serpent. Man blamed the woman and God. You could go to Israelites. They saw wrong in God's decisions and the orders that they were given. They blame Moses. They blame God. Blame game's pretty easy, actually. So what should be the penalty for a person who's a fault finder? That's one of those times where it's easy to say, stick it to him, right? That feels like justice. Until we apply it to ourselves at the mercy seat of the great judge of the universe, right? God the Father. God promises us tit for tat when it comes to how we judge others. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Romans 2:1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Context is always helpful. The context here is about the Jews condemning the Gentiles, right? because the Jews considered the Gentiles were totally unworthy of the blessings of God. They were the chosen people. So how dare Christianity give equal honor to another people or another person? So what Paul is pointing out was that for all their micro-analysis of the Gentiles, God would use equal scrutiny on them. So, what I always try to do is make these things personal. The Bible has to be personal. Who do we judge and find fault with? Would we cringe if God said that he would judge us the same way as we judge and fill in the blank of whoever that person you judge the most is? One of the most common reasons for dissension and for disputes in marriage is that the mate sees the other person's faults and they don't see their own. So what do we do? What if you see fault in your loved ones? It's okay and it's right in a proper attitude to lovingly tell them. But then, if it's not in your power to change, let God handle it. And suffer if you need to. That's the area we're learning. We're learning to love and respect. We're not learning to be screwdrivers fixing each other. Because we're on a personal journey toward salvation. And God is focused on our attitude, not how well we fix others. I was married 23 years. I get it. I didn't do it right all the time. Many, many times I did it wrong. But it's a journey. Turn next to Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. God will deliberately evaluate our guilt in the areas that we judge others. We've talked about that. And if that doesn't put fear into you, I don't think you're totally getting the context. Have you ever questioned why others are doing something? Have you ever said, they should know better? Right? The next time you judge a person's missteps, think of that as like a huge magnet that's sucking God to immediately lock onto you with that same laser focus in the areas that we personally are doing wrong. That's scary. Let's read another verse that's one of, in my mind, the most frightening verses in the Bible. Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, and here's an, what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and now there's a new wrinkle. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Verse 2 is one of the most fearful verses in the Bible to me. Because what it says is that we may choose for ourselves whether God will be severe or merciful toward us. Right? Not only will God focus on us in the specific areas that we judge others, Romans 2, but he says in Matthew 7 that his judgment will come back on us in all areas at the degree or the measure we use in judging others. Has anyone ever described you as judgmental? It's happened to me. And that means that God could be called judgmental and how he will look on us. Verse 3 through 5 then goes on, and it continues the lesson by this analogy of a plank in the eye, judging a person, or a person with a plank in their eye, judging a person with a speck. And you've probably heard explanations that that could be a splinter versus a huge log or beam. Do we have a big log or beam coming out of our eye? Is that the way God sees us? To close this lesson, turn to 1 Peter 3, verses 9 through 14. 1 Peter 3, 9 through 14. We all know we're sinners. We all know that we have earned death. And that means that we all have a beam in our eye, right? As a result, any request of God outside of pleading for his mercy means that we're going to be receiving judgment. We're going to be receiving death. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So the first thing we need to get rid of is an always finding fault attitude. Second attitude that we need to get rid of is an always complaining attitude. An always complaining attitude. Think about why you aren't happy in life. And I would argue that our explanation for this is rarely the real reason for why we aren't happy. I've learned that a lot recently. A key thing that makes us unhappy or negative, in part, is simply because we accept complaining is okay. You know, I mean, that's the root cause of it. Please turn to Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. Romans 8, 31 through 34. There was once a blind man who was known for having this amazingly positive outlook in life. And he was seen walking through this vast field of flowers. Meanwhile, there was a group of people off to the side, and one of them whispered to another one over there. He says, "Isn't it a pity that this blind man can't see all these beautiful flowers?" And it was as if the blind man heard them, because then he walked over and he said, "You people see the beautiful flowers. I smell them." Perspective, attitude. And I would argue that Paul spoke of being joyful more in the Bible than anyone, and yet he faced more. Look at why he didn't complain. Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Oftentimes, we don't fully appreciate God's calling. Oftentimes, I don't fully appreciate God's calling. If we're living in a funk because we're sick, because we're facing troubles, what we're missing is the big picture. We are called to this amazing destiny, right? That's why we attend the feast every year. And that awareness should put everything else that we face in perspective. But have you kept that feast attitude all the way till now? Messed up. You know, we get revved up and then life and work and other things take you in different directions. Let me give you an example of a contrast and look at Christ. Christ suffered more than anyone, right? But the Bible said he came to give us what? His peace and his joy. Interesting. His peace realized that nothing in this world is permanent or everlasting. That means that what we face each day is temporary. Tomorrow, they'll change again. But in contrast, God's plan is permanent. So focusing on that perspective is another way of staying positive. Make sense? And please, understand, I struggle with this too. Before I gave this message at the feast, a very dear friend challenged me saying, "What are you happy about being a parent?" And for those who don't know, I lost my wife six months ago to cancer. And it's been a juggle to learn to be a single parent and to face that reality. But it was humbling. It was an ouch moment. It was like, ooh, wow. The key is for us to recognize that when we're selfish or we're complaining, we're closing the door to our personal happiness. Realize we can't always find a reason not to be happy or why we need to complain. That doesn't take much work. We can always find that reason not to be happy or why we need to complain. But we must replace those thoughts with why we should be happy and thinking about God's plan for our salvation. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Take me to my happy place," or "Take me to the happy place"? I think the word that best captures that is the word contentment. Beautiful word. Complex word. But beautiful word. Contentment is about being satisfied. What do you really want out of life? Do you really want to have those millions of dollars in the lottery? Do you really need to have that house on the hill or on the ocean or fill in whatever it is? Turn to Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. I really think that most of us would agree that the happy place isn't necessarily the perfect place, right? It's not the place where there's absolutely no problems, but it's the place where those problems don't overwhelm us. It's where we can say, life is great just as it is. It's a place where there's still work to be done, but not so much work that it feels like work is all we do. Contentment is about being satisfied with God's provisions. Read what King Solomon wrote. And I'm going to read this one from the New Living Translation. Proverbs 30, verse 7. O God, I beg two favors from you. Let me have them before I die. First, help me never to tell a lie. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? And if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. Fascinating prayer, especially if you think of who said it, right? Solomon was not only one of the wisest men who ever lived, he was one of the richest. But toward the end of his life, he said to God, give me just enough to satisfy me, God. Isn't that interesting? Another lesson that I was taught along the way recently by a friend is to realize a misuse of the word need. I didn't realize that within myself, and that's another area that I think we all come into. If you say that we need a person, a thing, an event, fill in the blank, that implies that we can't be happy or content otherwise, doesn't it? It's fair to say that we may want something, but very few things are needed. Ouch moments throughout the life of Dan. Glad to share them with you. But it's what we all go through. We're not alone in this. If you'll turn down to Matthew 6, verses 25 through 28. Matthew 6, 25 through 28. Do you believe that God provides for you? Yes, right? But do your actions, do your words, do your deeds back that up? Okay, now you're meddling, Dan. Are we constantly complaining about something? Let me remind you of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about your clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Two explanations of contentment I read that I really liked. One is that contentment is a place of rest. Contentment is a place of rest. And that's kind of what's being pointed out here. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap, but God's taking care of them. Contentment doesn't mean stagnation. It just means that we've ceased striving for the next thing to give us that happiness, right? The second explanation is that contentment also means a settled sense of adequacy. That's powerful and it's painful at the same time. Because when we're not being content, we are not having that settled sense of adequacy. And I see that. What I like about that definition is it speaks to what's going on inside me, right? When something is settled, it means that we've set a course, that we're staying that course. If you will turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, the Bible is a brilliant place, a brilliant book. And God has established throughout it certain equations for us that cannot be altered. Oh, we can choose to disagree, right? We can say, I don't buy that. I think it should be this way. But that does not for a second change or alter the reality that God has set its course. And you're about to read one of these brilliant equations. 1 Timothy 6, 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. I want you to think on that. What we learn in this verse is that contentment has an inseparable partner. And this, my friends, is one of God's life equations that cannot be changed, it cannot be modified, it cannot be eliminated. If you and I want to know what it really means to be content, then we better know what it means to be godly, because God says these two things go together. So let me see if I can help you a little bit here. Here's a distinction. Godliness deals with who I am. Contentment deals with what I have. Godliness deals with who I am. Contentment deals with what I have. Now, that's very important, because if I'm really going to be content, then it must begin with my relationship with God. Remember the equation. It can't be altered. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So true contentment begins with God and my attitude and my relationship with Him. But the problem is we so often put the proverbial cart before the horse, don't we? And let me play through what we do. We think and act like godliness needs to follow contentment. And of course, we think that real contentment comes from what we have. We then try to change an equation that can't be altered. We'll never feel rich in what we have unless we're rich in who we are with God. That's what this verse is showing. And that's why Jesus made that radical statement in Matthew 5:30 that if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to go into the grave. That's the point. And a good way to tell if we're seeking contentment in the wrong place or in the wrong way is to ask, am I content after God has provided for my basic needs? Right? What do we really need to have? I need food. Okay. But what kind of food do I need? Don't give me my wine and cheese. That's not fair. Remember what we learned about the children of Israel, right? God provided Israel with manna. But what did they respond? They responded back and they said, yeah, we know God, but it's no longer the kind of food we want to have, so do better, right? Basically. Maybe it's not stuff you want. Maybe it's intimacy. Maybe it's friendship. And that's not an evil desire. But it can't be conditional to our godly contentment. That is something I am learning a lot after being married for 23 years. Journeys. We're all going through these. Our whole life is a journey to grow. But that is what God wants us to know. Now, let me share something that I've found true in my own life. When we're satisfied with our basic needs being met, that's when God surprises us. That's when God gives us treats. Isn't it true? Because we serve an amazing God, and He is not bent on depriving us. But the key is that God desperately wants us to seek His kingdom first because He knows we can only be truly happy and content when He is truly Lord of our lives. That's the formula. Our human nature screws it up all the time. That's the problem. Let me share a tough reality. There is a long and a hard road to recover from an always complaining attitude. Let me share a positive side. There is a road. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is the road to our recovery. Is that the road, though, that you and I are on? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. If you'll turn to Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Like so many of the attitudes we've looked at already, contentment is a choice. Philippians 4:11 says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. He got it. The perspective. God has given us all sorts of amazing, unique blessings. And so I would encourage, rather than complaining about what is happening to us, we should trust God and constantly strive to give the best we have in serving others. That's what we're being trained to. And that's why Jesus taught that it's more blessed to give than to receive. To finish, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. If we benefit from others lifting us up when we're down, why can't we be that person to lift others up as well? Jeremiah 17, 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. And notice how it's described. And will not fear, are you fearing anything? When heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And will not be anxious, are you anxious for anything? in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Okay, let's move to the third attitude that we need to overcome. And that is a never wanting to forgive attitude. A never wanting to forgive attitude. Be candid. Whether we're right or wrong, we often keep grudges, don't we? We often hold on to stuff. Yeah, but you said something 2 years ago. Or yeah, but you did this other time and I can't let that go. Without God's help, we can keep condemnation in our hearts. If you'll turn to Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. Matthew 18, 23 through 35. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read a well-known verse. If you want, you can write in your notes Matthew 6, 12. It says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." 10 words, packed with meaning. Are your prayers being answered? If not, this could be a key reason why. And let me read a very well-known parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made." This is similar to winning the lottery. You're talking billions of dollars. "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, roughly 2 months' wages. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." Now see what's written. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Speaking of the kingdom of God, that's speaking about what we're focusing on, right? It's concerning us. Do we from our heart forgive our brothers for their trespasses? We too often look at the world around us in a human way, right? I do. It's so tempting. Man looks at people and want consequences. We can't truly understand what true judgment is, what true kindness is, what true mercy is, unless we see it from God. God is looking at our hearts. And what would happen if God weren't forgiving? Where would we be then? Whew. So suppose you're falsely accused. Suppose you're arrested. Suppose you're sentenced to death. But you're innocent. How would you react toward your enemies in that situation? Could you be like Stephen, who was being stoned, and his last words were, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin"? Beautiful attitude. I so don't know that I could do that. You pray. You hope. If we look at others like mankind does, what we see is fault. The point is, don't judge, forgive. We must recognize that God has blessed us all with strengths, and that's what we should look at when we see others, and not their faults. Moses could never have led the millions of complaining Israelites if he didn't trust God and stay positive. To finish this point, turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. In every situation life throws our way, we can either pick God's perspective or we can pick Satan's. Rather cutting contrast, but that's what it really is, right? People often say, "This is too much. I can't take it." And I have said that since Renee's death at different times. And it's true, based on our perspective, right? Don't let Satan deceive you by the thoughts that he is putting in our minds. The key question is, do we really believe the word of God? If so, then nothing is too much. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." That verse alone makes us a liar if we say we can't take a challenging situation that life throws our way, doesn't it? Final item that we need to remove, the final attitude, is a feeling sorry for oneself attitude. A feeling sorry for oneself attitude. If you will turn to Luke 10, verses 38 through 41. And again, please, friends, I'm preaching to myself first. As a person who has been working with the death of a loved one, you guys have lost a wonderful pastor, an amazing mentor to so many people. We're going up tomorrow for another loss. It's terrifying what Satan is doing to attack the church. And others are facing illnesses in this room. Others are facing job challenges. I get there's so much that's there. We're all going to face moments when our confidence is down. And it's tempting and it's normal to go into a short pity mode. Some people live their whole life in pity mode. It's easy to run through life having a life is miserable, poor me attitude. What are you feeling sorry for yourself about this Sabbath? Something to reflect on. Compare that to a brethren in the poor countries in Africa, if you've had the chance to go there. They go the entire year without being able to attend the church. When they do, they travel amazing distances to do it. But they're more courageous, and they don't feel sorry for themselves. Instead, they hope and they pray. It's beautiful. We can all have a Martha attitude. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. You feel the pity? And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. Martha was a doer. I have no doubt that Martha was probably more successful in life than Mary. Her drive was likely what helped her accomplish a lot of things. But the thing about priorities is there's a time for doing and a time to stop doing. And when doing gets in the way of our relationship with God, our priorities have gotten out of line. A key element to how we live in our relationships with others hinges on our closeness and our priorities with God. Is he our number one priority? And if not, what do you let get in the way of your relationship with God? Is there anything that causes you to neglect that relationship? If so, that's something you need to work on. Because whenever anything gets in front of our relationship with God, all our other priorities will start falling behind. If you'll turn to Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Paul was an amazing man. He was a man after God's own heart. And he suffered greatly, didn't he? Arguably, he had a human excuse to feel sorry for himself all day long. But look at his perspective. Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Boy, wouldn't that be nice to be able to say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we're anxious for nothing, we are not going to feel sorry for ourselves, are we? This goes back to what I was mentioning that I was learning about the need versus want struggle that we can work through. The key is the peace of God being mentioned by Paul. If you'll turn now to John 8, verses 28 through 30. John 8, 28 through 30. Okay, let me throw you another meddling hard concept. We will only feel sorry for ourselves when we're cut off from God. Think on that one. We're only going to feel sorry for ourselves when we're cut off from God. And if you think through what I've taught, that'll intellectually make sense to you, but it's hard. It is hard to lock onto throughout every moment in our life. Israelites felt sorry for themselves. But contrast that with Jesus, who came to earth as a human, and he felt joy and peace, knowing he was sent by his Father. He was doing God's will while he was being accused and killed. And he knew that his Father hadn't left him. John 8, 28. Then Jesus said to him, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. When you study the Bible, do you feel you have to fully understand something to obey what the Bible says? Friends, that's dangerous. If God says something, then obedience must always come first. If we wait for understanding, maybe we'll never have that chance. Think of Abraham. He obeyed without understanding. Think of Thomas. He had to touch. He was a doubter. Do we live life in our Christian journey with the attitude of a believer or the attitude of a doubter? There are always things that make us feel sorry for ourselves. The disciples suffered it. It's all about how we look at things. You don't need to turn to Philippians 4:8. You know what Paul said. He said he focused on things that were true, that were noble, that were just, that were pure, that were lovely, from God's point of view, not from his. That's the perspective that allows us to count it all joy. So if you reflect on what I've talked about today, it all comes down to what? Pride, which we heard in the sermonette, selfishness, vainglory. They're what lead to the complex challenges we have throughout our life. They're what lead to husband and wife challenges. They're what lead to boss and coworker challenges. God wants us to be repentant, to be humble, to have his attitude and not Satan's, because Satan is negative. Satan is the one who will always fill us with these things to be doubt or to be sad about or to be negative about. With all we hear promised to us through Sabbath messages each week, what reason do we have not to be positive and not to be grateful? But we still do it, don't we? I still do it. So as we start closing the message, if you'll turn to Romans 12:2, we can't become what God wants us to become by clinging on to the mind and attitude that we're born with. Our lives will surround us with so many opportunities to be fearful, to be negative. But attitude is a choice. We need to watch our attitude. We need to submit to God, and we need to make the necessary changes with his help, with his spirit. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You all know the story of Frankenstein, right? Good old Igor dropped the right brain and brings the wrong one. You and I don't need a new brain, but we do need a new mind. There are plenty of people in this world with great, great brains, but terrible minds. The mind is what contains our attitude and our desire and our willingness to surrender our lives. What we need is the mind of Christ. For time, I'm not going to have you turn there, but you can write down Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And I'd like you to think of this verse and look it over, because it is a brain scan of Jesus Christ's mind. It shows the attitude he has. Godliness, remember the formula that can't be broken? Godliness comes before contentment. Godliness is simply having the attitude of Christ. If you want a very simple definition of it, it is that. Let me exemplify that with a parting story. There was once two powerful mountain goats who met on a narrow pathway between this mountain range. And on one side was a 1,000-foot drop-off. On the other side was a steep cliff that rose straight up. And the trail was narrow. It was so narrow that there was no room to turn around, and the goats could not back up without falling. They met face to face. What were they going to do? They started huffing and puffing like they were going to fight. And instead of fighting, one of the goats knelt down and made himself as flat as possible. The other goat then walked over him, and they both proceeded to safety. Jesus Christ left the glory he held at God's throne and came to this earth to die for us as sinners. He saw us trapped, like those goats, with no way out. By dying for sinful mankind, he let us figuratively walk over him so that we could experience forgiveness, so that we could receive eternal life. Do you see that? That's the attitude we're supposed to be developing. That's where we're trying to get to. And I'd like you to conclude by reading John 17 and verse 13. John 17 and verse 13. This is what we're growing toward. We must destroy from our mind the focus on all these wrong motives and all these wrong attitudes that we're so clinging to, that we're so programmed to. Do you believe that what we're being taught in the church each week is true? Do you truly believe that? If so, how can we be negative? Again, logic versus practice. Isn't it tough? But that's the perspective. How can we live life with a bad attitude? The closer you are to God, and I are to God, the less negative we become. John 17:13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. God's kingdom is where Jesus' joy will ultimately be fulfilled in us. And I hope today's message helps you remember that being in God's kingdom is ultimately all a question of attitude.